To be with you all again this evening, if you turn in your Bibles to First Book of Kings, chapter 17, I want to read the whole of the chapter in the evenings that I'm privileged to be with you. It's my intention to do a series on the lives of Elijah and his successor, the prophet Elisha. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And after a while the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks, that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord God in your mouth is truth." Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word. O Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we know that you are an infinite and a perfect God. We can but grasp your character in sometimes the vaguest of terms. And so, Lord, we rejoice that tonight as we come to reflect upon your actions in history, we see there something of the depth, both of your holiness and of your tender mercy. We pray, O Lord, that as we think about your word this evening, as we reflect upon the life of Elijah, we might come to know more of you, and indeed, we might come to understand more deeply the way you have revealed yourself in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. I mentioned last time at the start of the sermon on the passage immediately before this that the Old Testament contains some of the most familiar stories in the Bible, even some non-Christians, if you ask them which parts of the Bible they're most familiar with or which stories they can think of from the Bible, may well come up with Old Testament stories. David and Goliath would be a great example. But I also said that often we're not quite sure what to do with the stories of the Old Testament. They're fascinating, they're often heroic, but they can be difficult to connect to everyday life today. And one of the things I said last time was, we looked at the history of the kings of Israel, and we saw the kind of the incremental corruption of the monarchy of Israel. It was in some ways a mirror in which we're able to see our own characters. And it stands as a warning, not that we're ever going to be great kings or queens of a nation, as the characters we were looking at were, but a reminder that sin, that rebellion against God is an incremental thing, that it takes place over time, that it gets worse and worse. And so essentially I was saying that the Old Testament stories provide us with insight into the human character of us all. What I want to say this evening, though, is it's sort of the flip side of that. I want to say the Old Testament stories also offer us great insights into the character of God. Not only do the Old Testament stories, if you like, allow us to see ourselves more clearly, they also enable us to see and to understand God more clearly as well. And that's often, of course, where a problem kicks in. Even as, again, for some Christians may struggle with this, when we tend to think, well, the character of God's great, but is not the character of God in the Old Testament somewhat different to the character of God in the New Testament? Is the character of God in the Old Testament not a somewhat angry, wrathful figure a lot of the time? Whereas the character of God in the New Testament is very merciful and gracious. I say many non-Christians will present that as an argument against the Bible. And I suspect more Christians than perhaps are prepared to admit it, maybe we struggle with that a bit ourselves. Sometimes it's hard to connect what seems to be the very merciful God of the New Testament with the very righteous and often angry God of the Old. And it's impossible in a single sermon, of course, to answer that problem comprehensively. We'd have to spend some time in the New Testament looking at how the New Testament doesn't just present God as an unconditionally merciful God, but also has some pretty pointed things to say about his wrath and his judgment and his justice. What I do this evening, though, focusing on this chapter in the Old Testament to show that even in some of the judgment passages in the Old Testament, when the hammer of God comes down on the world and even against his own people, yet we're also given profound insights into how that wrath and that justice does not contradict and does not exist separately from his character of mercy and love towards sometimes, as we see this evening, sometimes the most unusual suspects. The story, of course, is a fairly straightforward one in terms of the details. We know that we have this wicked king Ahab, who has sinned worse than any of the kings before him. Not only has he not removed the idols that were set up by this earlier king, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, at Bethel and Dan, but he's married a foreign princess, and worse than that, he's brought her gods into the kingdom of Israel. He set up a temple to the god Baal. He's overseen through one of his underlings the rebuilding of Jericho. He seems to be trying to erase the history and the identity of the people of God. And it's in that context, at that moment, that humanly speaking, we might say, God sort of seems to say, enough is enough. And he sends this man, Elijah, to confront Ahab. And Elijah confronts Ahab and tells him there's going to be no rain in the land. That, of course, is a sentence of death in the ancient world. This is an agrarian, agricultural society. If there's no rain, the crops will not grow. If the crops will not grow, you will starve at some point. So it's a sentence of death against the people that Elijah brings. And then the Lord sends him, Elijah, off to this place called Zarephath, which isn't even in the promised land. We're told it's near Sidon. It's actually in the heart of the nation of Phoenicia. which, interesting enough, was where the worship of Baal was very strong. So we might say the Lord sends Elijah out of the promised land, right into the heart of enemy territory. And yet, unexpectedly, that will be Elijah's physical salvation. Because it's there, after this brooker that the Lord initially sends Elijah up, the brooker's dried up and he sends him to Zarephath, it's there that he comes across this most unlikely saviour, a widow. Kind of bottom of the pile in the ancient world, of the sort of the social heap. Widows were the weakest and most vulnerable people in society. And yet the Lord sends Elijah to her and works a miracle through Elijah, where this woman, who's really, not only is she a widow, she's down to her last bit of food. The Lord works this great miracle where enough food is provided for her and for her son and for Elijah during the duration of this judgment against Israel. And yet, again, in another sort of twist in the tale, suddenly this woman who's been the recipient of such great blessing from the Lord has her son taken from her. We don't know why he dies, but the child dies. And understandably, she's confused by this. The man of God has come to her. She thought the man of God had brought salvation to her door, this miracle that he'd worked with the food. And yet suddenly, all that really counts for nothing because she's lost the one person that's really important to her, and that's her son. And Elijah then works this, you know, what even, you know, one might politely describe as a very weird ritual that brings the child back to life. So it's a great story. It contains numerous twists and turns. And we can read it and say, well, that's great. It's a wonderful story of a super miracle. But does it make any difference? What does it actually teach us about God that might be remotely helpful for us today? Well, I want to suggest numerous things we could bring out of this passage, but I want to suggest a number in particular. I want to suggest this passage teaches us about the power of God in His Word. The power of God in His Word. I want to suggest that it teaches us about the power of God in His holiness. God is a holy God and He's powerful in His holiness. It teaches us about the power of God in His mercy. And that's interesting because, yeah, you know, the power of God in His holiness, our mind goes to righteousness and judgment. But the very same story that's telling us about that is also telling us about the power of God in His mercy. And then finally, the story tells us about the power of God in enemy territory. Not only the territory of Zarephath near Sidon, but in the territory of death. God is life, and here we see Him operating sovereignly within the territory of death itself. It's not only, we might say, Elijah who goes to enemy territory in this story. It is God Himself taking on death in the person of this widow's son. So then, the power of God in His Word. In some ways, it's perhaps counterintuitive to put it this way, but the most important thing we learn about Elijah is the one thing we don't learn about Elijah in this passage. He's introduced in a very interesting way. I don't know about you, but lockdown, I thought right at the start, it was going to be an opportunity for reading long books that I didn't think I'd ever have time to read otherwise. All these long, boring days. Not that my wife is boring at all. It's great being locked up with my wife. She's delightful company. But she doesn't want to talk to me all the time. So during that, you know, in those moments when I've got plenty of time to myself, I said, so what am I going to do? I'm going to read some of the long books that I've always wanted to read, never had time to. And the first on the list was War and Peace. About 1,100 pages in the translation I own. Owned it for, I think, 30 years. Three attempts I made to read it. Never got more than two-thirds of the way through. Finally cracked it. Finished it about 6 weeks ago. It's a great book. It's got everything. War, battles, love, passion. It's just, in some ways, the perfect novel. One of the reasons, of course, that Russian novels are so hard for Westerners to get into is everybody has so many names. And one of the great things in this translation I got, there was a glossary at the start where you could look up the character and it would tell you the various names that the character was called by. Because every Russian character has a middle name. A middle name that tells you who their father was. So, for example, if you were Vladimir Ilyich Lenin, to take the revolutionary's name, Ilyich tells me that his father was called Ilya. That tells me who his father was. And the reason for that, of course, is that the authority, your importance in Russian society, really depended upon your family, upon who your father was. And the Bible's the same. Talked last time about the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That's how he's always described. Think of others, can't you? Think of David, the son of Jesse. Why is that always put in? It's put in there because David, in some ways, is located by his identity with his father. Knowing who the father was gave you authority to speak. Notice, when we look at chapter 17, verse 1, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said," he's a nobody. And Pastor Pugliati, I've not yet got into that. I've been here 19 years. I've not got into the American habit of giving my sermons titles. So I sent my text in, and the pastor emailed me and said, "What's the title?" And I was so tempted to call it "The Man with No Name." Love those Clint Eastwood movies. And, you know, it's the man who comes from nowhere, isn't it? The movie begins with Clint Eastwood comes from nowhere. He shoots up the bad guys, and 2 hours later, he disappears into nowhere. The man with no name. Elijah has a name, but he comes from nowhere. We don't know anything about him. Which raises the question, why does he have authority? He has authority because he speaks the word of God. We're not told this right at the start, though it's implied in the first verse, but it comes up several times in the passage afterwards. We hear this, "The word of the Lord came to him." And that's typical of prophets. When you read the prophets, notice how often "the word of the Lord came to me," the prophet will say. And essentially what's happening there is the authority of the prophet is not intrinsic to the prophet. It doesn't matter who Elijah's dad is. That's not what gives him authority in this position. It's the fact that the word of God has come to him. He's a messenger. Ambassador. He's an ambassador. He's a herald. Remember years ago when I had an administrative position at the seminary, I had an administrative assistant, and it was great because she was able to keep my timetable for me and make appointments and everything. And on occasion, I would need to summon somebody to my office. And I would say to her, "Go and tell so-and-so I need to see him." And she'd call this person. Now, this person would be, strictly speaking, higher than her in the hierarchy, quite probably, faculty member, not a second, but she would phone and say, "You need to come to Truman's office now." And that person had no choice but to come to my office, even though it was the secretary saying that to him. Why? Because she spoke on my behalf. And when she spoke on my behalf, she spoke with my authority as the academic dean in that situation. When Elijah speaks, it doesn't matter if he's the son of a king or a pauper. When he speaks the word of God, he speaks with God's authority. Why is that relevant to us today? Well, here's the first application. I would suggest this connects to the church. Why does the church have authority today? Church doesn't have authority because she's made up of the great and the good. Paul kind of tells us that in 1 Corinthians, doesn't he? Not many of you are great or mighty. Church doesn't have authority because she commands massive numbers. The church has authority, and only has authority to the extent that she proclaims God's word. And that should be both a humbling thing to us, because it should remind us that it's nothing intrinsic to us that makes the church effective and powerful. So it should be a humbling thing that prevents us from being proud. But it should also be a real confidence booster as well. Might look around this room tonight and say, well, maybe there's 20, 25, 30 people here. What are so few against so many in the world out there? Tim Keller, Presbyterian pastor in New York, has a big church. It's probably a few thousand in a city of 15 million. Even a few thousand is kind of tiny in a church of 15 million. It looks big to us, but in the grand scheme of things, it looks puny. And you think, well, man, you've got a church of 3,000 in a city of 15 million. What chance do you have? Well, I would say you have every chance in the world when you preach the Word of God. Because it's not your numbers or your status, as far as this world judges it, that counts. It's whether the powerful Word of God comes. The preaching of the Word of God, the proclaiming of the Word of God, is the power of God, the salvation. Let us not underestimate it or overestimate ourselves. So that's the first thing then, Elijah. Power of God in His Word. Second thing, power of God in His holiness. In some ways, that's what this whole story is about. In fact, the rest of the story of Elijah and Elisha really is about this ongoing battle for God's holiness. Ahab has taken what belongs to God and he has given it to another. He has taken part of the promised land and given it to Baal. He's given his heart to Baal. These things belong to God. And while God, if you like, allows this to unfold over a period of time, now, as I've said, humanly speaking, this is the moment when God seems to say, enough is enough. Enough is enough. We are going to engage the people of Israel, for God will not tolerate that they look to other gods for that which only He can provide. Notice the nature of this combat. Rain. There will be no rain until I say, is the declaration of the Lord. Baal's a god of fertility. And that means, of course, Baal's a god of rain. And what the Lord is saying here, okay, you want to trust Baal, you want to give your hearts to Baal, you want to give the promised land to Baal. Let's see how well that goes for you. There will be no rain until I say there's rain. And let's see who the stronger God is at this point. What God is doing here is He's offering a direct challenge to the sovereignty that Ahab and his cohorts ascribe to Baal. And interestingly, I think that's why He sends Elijah out of the promised land. He sends Elijah out of the promised land to Zarephath. Why? To demonstrate, I can send my man into the heart of enemy territory. It's like the Second World War. Now, it says 1940. Everything's going wrong for the British. It's like Winston Churchill saying, I can parachute my man into Germany and look after him at this point. That would be a tremendously audacious move. What the Lord is doing here is, humanly speaking, audacious. He sends Elijah into the heart of enemy territory and he looks after him, even as he brings the hammer down on his own people in his own territory. Notice then the nature of God's judgment. God is a jealous and holy God. We often tend to think of jealousy as a bad thing, don't we? It's bad for human beings to be jealous. And not always. I think it's good to be jealous of a good reputation, to be concerned about the reputation you have. That's a good thing. God's jealousy is like that. God is jealous for His reputation. He doesn't want the Israelites, His people, declaring by word and deed that Baal is more powerful. He's jealous for His reputation at that point. And He acts to demonstrate that. And again, is there not an obvious application for us today on that? Do we not have a constant tendency to look elsewhere for our security and well-being? That's an affront to God's holiness. By the way, that's not to say we shouldn't take sensible steps to avoid getting ill or anything like that. Not at all. But it is to say our ultimate hope and our ultimate security lies with God and not with our salaries or our jobs or even our families, as good as all of those things can be. They're not to be causes of ultimate concern and ultimate confidence for us. It also reminds us, I think we see this in Hebrews 12. God disciplines his people for their own good. I would say, humanly speaking, this is ferocious judgment which comes on the people at this point. It's a death sentence. But God's doing it to do what? To bring his people back to him. Because ultimately, only he can give them hope. So as God's judgment falls on his people here, it's not because he hates them. It's actually because he loves them and wants to bring them back. And that brings me then to the third point, the power of God in his mercy. We have this beautiful vignette, don't we, of Elijah, the mercy shown to Elijah, the brook and the ravens, God demonstrating that he's in control of all natural resources, water and ravens at this point. Notice it means that God's judgment against Israel doesn't mean that God denies his own character. This passage is as much about God's love to Elijah and then to this widow as it is about his judgment against Israel. And notice, when Elijah goes to Zarephath, God chooses a very interesting object for his mercy. He chooses a widow and an orphan. And, you can blink and miss the significance of that. But listen to how God describes his character in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. This great statement there of God's sort of transcendent, awesome, terrifying, powerful magnificence. And then he brings it home in a rather interesting way. He executes justice. For whom? For the fatherless and the widow. And he loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. God's saying, I am awesome, powerful, and sovereign. And do you know how that's most obviously demonstrated? In the way I make sure that widows and orphans and those who are far from home are looked after. And he goes on, of course, to say, cursed be, in Deuteronomy 27, we'll see that God uses this principle of his own character, really, to reflect or to build the moral code for the people. He says, cursed be anyone who perverts justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. Cursed be anyone who doesn't behave as I behave, he's saying there. The people of Israel, what's to mark them out? Well, ethically and morally, they're to reflect the character of their God. That's a train wreck at the moment. Ahab is a disaster from that front. But Elijah, it's kind of come down to one man at this point, hasn't it? Elijah, in the care that he shows to this widow and this orphan, through the power and the word of God, Elijah reflects the loving character of God to those he comes across. Notice then, we might say that even as society here, even as Israelite society comes under God's judgment, that does not preclude God's love and care. Even as the church, we might say, comes under God's judgment. Because don't forget, the burden of this passage is not judgment on them out there. Obviously, Zarephath has been hit by the famine and the drought as well. But the focus is on the judgment against the people of God. Even as the church comes under judgment, God is still merciful. We still have the promises. Matthew 16, I tell you, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Romans 8, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Even in the midst of judgment, even maybe through judgment at times, God is yet merciful to his people. And that brings me then to my final point. The shortest point, but perhaps the most important point. The power of God in the midst of enemy territory. The power of God in the midst of death. It's a weird ritual. When I was a pastor for some 6 years, I am truly grateful, in some ways selfishly, I suppose, I never had to deal with anyone in my church who'd lost a child. I simply cannot get my head round the agony that that would involve. And yet I'm confident that had I ever been faced with such, I would not have done what Elijah does here. I don't think 1 Kings 17 is being set out as a how-to manual to deal with somebody who's been terribly bereaved. What Elijah does here is, it's weird. Minimally, it's very weird. It's also, we might say, from a sort of common sense Old Testament point of view, wrong. Numbers 19, whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. For Elijah to prostrate himself on this dead child, it's actually to render himself unclean for 7 days. So what do we make of this? It's hard, and I think there's some debate about exactly what's going on, but I think one thing we can say for certain is this. What Elijah is trying to do is to identify as closely with the child in his death and his uncleanness as it is possible for a human being to do. And what's remarkable, of course, is that it's not Elijah who becomes unclean. It's the child is cleansed of death at this point and brought back to life and reunited with his mother. And I want to suggest that what we have here, we'll see if we go long enough in this series, we'll see a very similar situation with Elisha relatively early in his public ministry. But I don't think Elijah is just pointing to Elisha at this moment. I think really what we're seeing here is Jesus being pointed to. It's interesting that in Mark chapter 5, Jesus arrives at the house of Jairus, ruler of the synagogue, and because he's been delayed healing a woman with a flow of blood, he doesn't get there in time to prevent the child dying. And he goes upstairs and he takes hold of the child. And like Elijah, he speaks. And the child comes back to life. And like Elijah, he's not rendered unclean by the encounter. The child is rendered clean. But there's one big difference between Elijah and Jesus. Listen to this. Verse 21. He stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. Elijah calls out to the Lord, and the Lord hears him, and the child rises from the dead. When Jesus goes into the room where Jairus' daughter is dead, takes her by the hand, and he says, little girl, I say to you, arise. There's a big and important difference between the two encounters. Remember what I said earlier in this sermon, Elijah only has authority because he brings the word of God. That's why we're not told who his dad is. The writer is underlining this. This man comes from nowhere. He has no intrinsic authority or status. It's only because the word of the Lord comes to him that he has this kind of delegated authority. And we see that here. He has no authority to raise this child in and of himself. He has to call out to the Lord to do it. When Jesus goes into that little girl's bedroom and touches the little girl, he simply says, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Direct authority. And that should be tremendous encouragement to us, just to close. Why? Because death is something we've all got to face. Death is something that we're all moving closer to day by day. I think most of us, certainly I live on the basis that I'm pretty confident I'm not going to die today. Fairly confident I'm not going to die this week. In my mind, I'm kind of still an 18-year-old guy. I'm probably never going to die. That's the emotional perspective of the 18-year-old boy that lurks inside every adult male, I think. But it's not true. There is a day when I will die. And that's terrifying to me. And that's why this passages like this are so important. What does this passage teach us? It teaches us that God, he's not only sovereign over the enemy territory of Zarephath, the living God is sovereign over the enemy territory of death itself. And that's why trusting in Christ is ultimately the only important question we all have to face. On that day, will we have reached out and grasped Christ, touched Christ by faith, and received his life? Or do we think we can beat death by ourselves? Let us pray. O Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great stories of the Old Testament. We thank you for the way they grip our imagination, for the drama, for the heroism, for the portrayal of life in all of its glorious detail. And yet above all, Lord, we thank you for the way they point us to you as a sovereign, righteous, merciful God. And they drive our hearts and minds to the New Testament, where we see your character perfectly manifested and your work perfectly executed in and through the incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.